Our gospel reading and sermon text this morning comes from Luke chapter 1, from verse 26 through 38. Let's listen again carefully to God's inspired and holy word. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we ask that you would open our hearts and minds now by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures have been read and your word is now proclaimed, we may hear with joy the things that you have to say to us today. So God, guide us by your word and spirit, that in your light we might see light, and in your truth we would find freedom, and in your will we would discover peace. And we ask all these things in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this morning, we're going to talk about Mary. And Protestants have sometimes had a reputation for being anti-Mary, especially in the opinion of some in other traditions. There's a story I want to tell you about this. I know some of you have heard this story because I've told it before. But John Knox was, of course, a great leader of the Scottish Reformation. And shortly after Knox became known as an important figure in the Reformation movement, he was arrested by the Roman Catholic authorities, and he was made a galley slave. He was made to row a warship, and it was actually a French ship that he was serving on. And Knox later tells a story of how he and his other fellow Protestant prisoners were compelled, or at least the attempt was made to compel them, to bow down and venerate an image of Mary, of the Virgin Mary. And Knox, of course, refused to do this, and his captors yelled at him and threatened him, and they tried to push the idol into his hands and make him kiss it, and he says, "I will not even touch it." Finally, they forced him to do it. The captain lost his temper, and Knox now is holding this image of Mary, and he just tossed it overboard. He said, "Our Lady is light enough, let her learn to swim." And of course, Protestants would insist that John Knox was not anti-Mary at all. Protestants have, I think, rightly recognized and resisted what is in some places the idolatry of Mary, and even seeing that as one of the major reasons why the church needed to be reformed in that day. But as Protestants, we shouldn't be anti-Mary either. Mary is a significant person in the Bible. She is called by Gabriel really the most blessed of all women, given a calling that no other woman has ever or will ever receive, to conceive and bear the Son of God. And so there's much that we can learn from Mary. She was indeed a great saint. She was indeed a great example for us. But Mary has not always been appreciated in the church. Sometimes people have gone overboard in their veneration of Mary. Sometimes Mary has been underappreciated. In fact, early on, Gnostic heretics who despised anything that had to do with the physical birth of Christ, the physical human nature of Jesus, they actually resisted this idea that Mary somehow gave birth to Jesus. This is too connected with matter and material things. They didn't like that sort of thing. One leading heretic of the early church said, "Away with that dirty manger and those filthy swaddling clothes." That was their opinion of it. These early Gnostics, to them, Jesus was just a spirit. And he sort of maybe looked like a man, but he really wasn't. Any connection between Jesus and human flesh had to be denied. It had to be considered unacceptable. And so we have some of that anti-Mary thinking very early on in the church. But we also have, related to that, odd sorts of ideas in the early years of the church. That Mary was, she didn't really give birth to Jesus like other babies, because that would be, that again would be too messy and too physical. No, Jesus had to somehow magically pass through her womb somehow, in a way that she had to be, he couldn't come down the birth canal as babies usually do. Or some would say Mary, yes, she had the baby, but because it was such a holy event, she felt no pain. You know, she experienced no pain. It was actually bliss when she. I'm willing to bet that didn't happen. I really believe that Mary experienced a good bit of pain. And then through the Middle Ages, Mary started to be seen as having a much greater role. A lot of this happens about the year 1000 with a great man of God named Anselm, certainly a faithful man in many ways, but. Messed up a little bit when it came to Mary. Anselm is famous for inflated claims about Mary's holiness. One thing he said about Mary is that we should ascribe such purity to her that more than that one cannot possibly imagine except for God. So we start thinking of Mary as being, she's not quite God, but she's pretty close. You know, she's pretty close in terms of purity and holiness and perfection. And that sort of idea evolved into other ideas, that maybe Mary is actually someone that we should pray to. Maybe Mary actually has a role in our redemption as a redeemer, as someone who is actually a dispenser of grace to us. And this led to the idea that Mary actually is in the position of pleading with the Son of God on behalf of the saints, so that we can go to Mary with our sins, with our concerns, and with our needs. And out of that sort of comes this idea that Jesus is the harsh, angry judge, and that his mother is much more merciful and kind, and we can go to her, and she will use her position as the mother of Jesus to turn aside his anger with us. And these ideas became widely accepted before the Reformation. Protestants called things like this gross idolatry. And it might seem that in this sermon we will be picking on the Roman Catholics a little bit. And yes, we will be doing that some. But I think for good reason. Because we want to sort out what the good biblical doctrine is about Mary from the things that really take away from her proper position as a saint of God, as the most blessed of all women. It really doesn't do us any good to venerate her to such an extreme that she almost ceases to be human, that she definitely, in some quarters, ceases to be a sinner, saved by God's grace. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches us here about Mary, as we'll see. And when it comes to Mary, actually, Protestants have not been guiltless. If Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox have sort of jumped into one side of the ditch, oftentimes Protestants jump into the other. And that is that when it comes to Mary, We so much don't want to be seen as, you know, falling into Roman Catholic error that we hardly ever talk about Mary. That we hardly ever talk about her. And when we do, it's like, well, yes, she gave birth to Jesus. Isn't that nice? But we really shrink back from speaking about her important place in the history of redemption. The great task that God called her to. And so we say hardly anything about her. And surely that is not proper either. We don't want to neglect what the Bible teaches about her place. That Mary is the most blessed of all women. That she was the most blessed of God. And she is to be honored by the church. And we'll see some ways, I hope, how we can do that. And we can certainly learn from her great example of faith and humility. So we need to reject the idolatry. We need to reject false teaching about Mary. But we need to make sure we don't throw Mary herself overboard either. We don't want to do that. So as we continue in Luke's gospel, last week we saw that the angel Gabriel makes an appearance to the father, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, foretelling the birth of a son who will be the prophet, who will be the forerunner, who will prepare the way for Christ. And now Gabriel is a busy angel in those days, and now he goes to Mary. He goes to Mary. Actually, this is a several months later, and we see that he goes to a place in Galilee that is called Nazareth in verse 26. Now, we need to understand some things about Mary and about the place that she lived and the circumstances in which she lived. You've probably heard that Mary is a very young woman. You've probably heard that before, and that would be right. We would probably be more tempted to call her a girl if she were living today. If this was a typical first century betrothal, we're told that she's betrothed to the man Joseph, Jewish girls could enter into betrothal contracts at the age of 11 or 12. Okay? And they could actually be married by the age of 13, usually anywhere from 13 to 15 or 16. And in case you're wondering, Joseph is probably not that much older. He's probably a teenager as well, maybe 16, 17, 18. So these are young kids. And Mary is also living in Nazareth in Galilee. Of course, that town is famous now. I understand if you go to Nazareth today, it's a city of several hundred thousand people. But Nazareth was so obscure in those days. Nazareth was so obscure that there are ancient historians who list all the towns of Galilee, like Josephus. Hundreds of towns and cities, and Nazareth is not on the list. It's that insignificant. Nobody was from there. Nobody went there. Nothing happened there. Archaeologists have done some work in Nazareth, and they figured at about this time, maybe 100 people live there. This is not a significant place. And yet this is Mary's home. This is Joseph's home. And this is where God's angel came, to this insignificant, backwater, out-of-the-way place that nobody ever went to or wanted to go. And the angel greets Mary. Rejoice, he says. Rejoice, highly favored one. And we read in Luke's gospel here that greeting was troubling to Mary. It says in verse 29, when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. We saw last week that Zacharias was also troubled at seeing Gabriel in the temple. Mary was as well, but really, more particularly, Luke focuses on the words of Gabriel rather than just the appearance of him. It's the words, rejoice, highly favored. Why would I be highly favored? It's really an expression of humility. Mary is not that special, okay, in the eyes of the world. Why would she be greeted in such a way by an angel of God? And Gabriel answers her in verse 30. He says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son." Mary is one who has received God's favor. That, first of all, is why she should rejoice. Now, there's a commonly used prayer, the Hail Mary prayer. Many of you probably know this prayer, especially if you have background in the Roman Catholic Church. And this prayer actually borrows some of the language from Gabriel here in Luke chapter 1. If you don't know the prayer, this is the way it goes. And I'm not praying this. I'm just telling you what it is, okay? The prayer is, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and in the hour of our death." Well, in this prayer, there are things about Mary, and then there are things that are addressed to Mary, right? And some of the things in this prayer about Mary are true, okay? There's some true things here. Hail Mary, well, literally, that is sort of borrowing the language of Gabriel here. Literally, Gabriel does say, rejoice, and that could be a greeting. That could be a greeting, like, "Hail Mary." But then the next phrase, "full of grace." Full of grace. How is that statement used in this prayer? It's actually used as a statement that Mary has grace within herself. And that the reason why this prayer is being prayed is that Mary can dispense this grace to us. She can hear our prayer. She can intercede for us. She can pray for us. Okay? She is a means of grace in herself. And that also is similar, in a sense, to what Gabriel says. But is that actually what Gabriel says? "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you." Actually, Gabriel does not say that she is full of grace or that she is a dispenser of grace. But when he says "highly favored one," he does use the word grace. But he uses it in a passive form. It's a passive verb. So what he is saying is that, "Mary, you have been graced. You have been graced. You have found favor in the sight of the Lord." And that's what Scripture says to those who receive God's grace. It says this of many saints in the Bible, this kind of speaking. In Genesis 6, chapter 8, it says, "Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." He was graced. He was a recipient of grace. God says to Moses in Exodus 33:17, "You have found grace in my sight." Virtually an identical statement. You see, the Bible always, when it talks about grace in coordination with us as human beings, it always uses the language of reception, not dispensing, but reception. We are those who receive the grace of God. We're always on the receiving end. Grace, by its definition, is favor from God. It's a grant from God, a grant of forgiveness and mercy to those who do not deserve it, to those who have not earned it, to those who do not deserve it by some kind of nature that they have. We are all sinners, and we all need God's grace. God has had grace upon you. He loved you. And he gave his son for you. He saved you. What the angel is saying here is that God is looking upon Mary in the same way. She also is a recipient of the blessing of salvation that can only come through the work of God. In fact, she is the most blessed of all women. Not because she's sinless, okay? Not because she's never committed a sin, not because she's perfectly holy, but because God has had mercy on her. God has had mercy on her. And so Mary is not only a recipient of God's grace of salvation, she also receives a task. She receives a commission from God to have a privilege that no other woman would ever have. of bearing and raising the son, the one who would be called the Son of God. Not because of her merit or because she was conceived immaculately or anything like that, but because the mercy of God and that alone. Actually, Mary herself says this later in her song, the Magnificat, in her song of praise to God in verse 48. She says, "For God has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant." She's talking about herself. "For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me." Mary is a recipient of God's grace. She's not a dispenser of that grace. God chose her to be his own, that she would give birth to the Savior. And so that's Mary, a humble girl. A humble girl. A girl who is thankful for what God has done for her. And now, Gabriel says, something impossible is going to happen to her. He says to her, in verse 31, "You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and his name will be called Jesus." That's an impossible thing. She is a virgin. Now, if you heard something like this, how would you evaluate whether this could actually happen or not? Physically, scientifically, it's impossible. Well, first we have to consider the messenger, right? Who is saying this? Can the messenger be trusted? Can his testimony be considered reliable? We've already seen. Well, this is Gabriel. He is an angel of God. He is a messenger of God. We saw last week that he brought a message from God to Zacharias that his barren wife, Elizabeth, would also conceive a child. Gabriel is also mentioned in one other place in the Bible, and that is in the book of Daniel, in chapter 9. Daniel is praying to God, and the angel Gabriel hears the prayer and sends Gabriel to Daniel while he is still praying. And Daniel is praying for his people. He is praying for God's salvation. And the angel Gabriel comes to Daniel and tells him that the Messiah is coming, and he tells him when and under what circumstances the Messiah will come. He says 70 weeks of years will go by, or 490 years until the coming of Messiah. As he says in Daniel 9:24, to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That's what Jesus is going to do. That's what he's going to do on the cross and in his resurrection. He's going to make an end of sins. He's going to fulfill all the prophecies that are spoken about him. And so now, many centuries later, after that prophecy, it's Gabriel who comes back. It's Gabriel who told Daniel that all these things are going to happen. He's the one that God sends back to announce that they are about to be fulfilled. First to Zacharias, and then to Mary. The promise of God is coming to pass. Well, I think we can believe the angel Gabriel. I think we can trust in him, because this is the message that God has given to him. And so Mary is told that she will conceive. She, though a virgin, will conceive. And she wonders about this. She wonders about his saying this. She says, he says to her, "You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son." And she then asks him, "How can this be? How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And so Gabriel tells her, "The Holy Spirit," verse 35, "will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born, he will be called the Son of God." How can this happen? Well, the Holy Spirit will come. The Holy Spirit will come upon Mary, and he will bring it to pass. He will bring it to pass. Remember that God's Spirit, God's Holy Spirit in the Bible, is also the Spirit of glory. And Gabriel talks about this Spirit coming down upon her, descending, overshadowing her. We actually see the Spirit doing that throughout the Scriptures. It's the Holy Spirit that comes down in the cloud over the tabernacle of meeting. And the glory of the Lord fills that tabernacle or fills that temple when that happens. It's the glory cloud of the Spirit of God. And by overshadowing the tabernacle and the temple in that way, the Spirit demonstrates that this is the place where God is. This is the place where the presence of God is. This is where God comes. And so when the Holy Spirit does that to Mary, he is showing that it is indeed the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity that is going to be growing within her and will be born of her. And so that is the presence of the Most High. Now, a lot of times you will hear arguments, Roman Catholics, sometimes even Protestants will argue for the perpetual virginity of Mary. And that is that Mary was not only before the birth of Christ, but after his birth as well, always a virgin, even though she was married to Joseph. And part of the rationale is this statement of the angel, because her womb is now effectively the Holy of Holies. It's the place where the most holy God is. And so she had to remain holy. She had to remain a virgin for the rest of her life. Now, first of all, the Bible does say that Mary did know her husband Joseph later, and she did have children. I think it's Matthew that says she did not know her husband until the birth of Christ, or words to that effect. Another problem with this is that there seems to be an assumption that the intimacy of husband and wife is not holy for some reason, and the Bible doesn't teach that. But apart from that, Mary is not the Holy of Holies. The point here is that Jesus is the Holy of Holies. It's Jesus, not Mary, who is the Holy of Holies. Jesus, John chapter 1, verse 14, says of Jesus that the Word became flesh and he tabernacled among us and we beheld his glory. That's the Holy of Holies. It's Jesus himself. He is the incarnate Son of God. He is the Holy One. And so the Spirit will do this impossible thing. This impossible thing is also, we could also look at it more or less as a fulfillment of all the stories in the Bible of barren women who are given by God the ability to conceive. Of course, Mary isn't barren. She is a virgin. Right. And her situation would seem to be infinitely more impossible than all of those situations of barrenness. And yet God does do this by his great power. And it's a fulfillment, I think, of an even greater truth that the promise was given to Eve, that her seed would crush the head of the serpent, as God tells her and Adam in Genesis 3:15, and the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Mary is really the second Eve. She is really the second and greater Eve who will give birth to the one who will crush Satan. Genesis 3:15 is usually looked on as the first proclamation of the gospel in Scripture, and it really is. Mary is chosen by God to bear God's own Son who will do this. And so the angel tells her about this child that she will have in verse 32. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So her son will be great. He will be the Holy One, the spotless one, the Holy of Holies, through whom we come into the presence of the Father. And he will be the Son of the Most High. What does that mean? To be a son is to be like one's father. And so just as the Father of Jesus is the divine one. He is God. He is Yahweh. So Jesus is, as we confess in the Nicene Creed, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. He partakes of the divine nature just as his Father does. So his birth is not his absolute beginning, it is his coming. He has no beginning because he is the Son of God. And like his Father, he is eternal God. Why does he become a man? Why does he come in the flesh? To become our Savior. To become our Savior. And to sit on the throne of his father David. So, the angel says he will be a Savior. How does he say that? By telling Mary what the child is to be named. His name is to be Jesus. Or in Hebrew, Joshua, Yahweh saves. As Paul says, 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is why he is coming, to save you and me and even Mary. And he comes also as a king, one who will reign forever and ever, one who will be our sovereign and our Lord. And to us, a monarchy in these days seems a little bit out of date. It seems a little bit obsolete. But think of a king who is infinitely wise, who is infinitely good and powerful and just. And that is Jesus Christ. That is the king who today reigns at his father's right hand and who is bringing all the nations in submission to him. And so Mary is the mother of this child. Mary is the mother of this person who is coming. She is, really, we could call her the mother of God. That's not in the passage, but it's a term that came early in the history of the church. Mary is the God-bearer, or the mother of God. And sometimes Protestants, again, are kind of uneasy about identifying Mary in that way. It seems to give too much to Mary. It sounds like somehow Mary is more than human, that somehow she's about to bring God the Son into existence, or she's at least perhaps equal with him in some way. But the intent of calling Mary the mother of God was not originally to say those kinds of things about Mary. Really, it wasn't the intent to say much of anything about Mary. The intent was to say something about Jesus, who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the divine one, the Lord in heaven and earth. And so when we're talking about the incarnation and what it means, was Jesus really a man? Was he at the same time God? Was he the person of the eternal Son? Could we say that Mary bore God? Could we say that? Was Jesus God? Can we say that? Yes, he was and is. And Mary did give birth to him. And it's a great mystery. It's a great mystery. But really, we have to say, how can you even be a Christian if you don't believe that Mary is the mother of God? She is the one who gives birth to the one who is God. And Mary says, how can these things be? How can these things be? That's incredible. That's impossible. Which we sort of saw last week. It takes a little bit of, I don't know, something to question an angel, right? To question an angel of God, as Zacharias did. Zacharias was punished for that. He was struck dumb for 9 months until the birth of his son. Mary may be excused, because I don't think her question was one of unbelief. Her question was one of information. How is this going to happen? I am a virgin. She's not casting doubt on what the angel is saying. She's just wanting to know what's going to happen. How is this going to come about? There's a big difference between unbelief and asking questions, right? I mean, faith always has questions, right? We always have questions. We're always seeking greater and greater understanding of things. But faith is also the attitude of bowing and submitting to the answers. There are lots of people who refuse to believe that the Christian faith is possible, that this miracle actually happened. And that's actually unbelief. That's actually sin. That's actually calling into question whether God can do things that are impossible. But Mary's faith is that she knows that it can be, but she has questions. She has questions. And in many ways, she's an example to us that we need to continue to ask questions of the Scripture. We can need to continue to grow in our understanding of the Scripture, but at the same time, submitting to its answers. Submitting to its answers. Coming with questions in faith. And that's what she does. That's what she does. She's willing to accept and to believe what the angel says. Mary is so mistakenly venerated and looked on as an intercessor with the Father and trusted in because many people believe Mary can do the impossible. Mary can do the impossible herself. The late Pope John Paul II was shot in an assassination attempt, you might remember, in 1979 by a Muslim fanatic. And he actually wrote a book about his experience. He almost died. He almost died. In fact, if the bullet had just moved a fraction of an inch closer to some of his vital organs, he certainly would have died. But John Paul, in his testimony about what happened and his healing and so forth, actually gave the credit to Mary. It was Mary who did the impossible. It was Mary who actually caused the bullet to not strike his vital organs. It was Mary who did the impossible. Mary, this great superhuman being. That's the Mary that's often represented in artistic works, right? You've seen these. Mary sitting on a throne. Mary with a golden crown on her head. Mary with royal robes, holding a baby with a golden crown on his head. That's not who Mary was. Mary is a humble girl. And it's not Mary who does the impossible. It's God who does the impossible. And that's what Mary believed. Who is it that can make a virgin to be with child? Well, the Lord can do it. And that was her trust. And Mary believed this, and she accepted it, and she submitted herself to it. When the angel tells her in verse 37, with God nothing is impossible, Mary says, "Behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed. Mary accepts what is given to her. She accepts the word of Gabriel, no matter what it would cost her. And it certainly did cost her. And yet Mary put her trust in God. Mary said, "Let it be. Let it be as you say." Despite the consequences, we think, well, what consequences could there possibly be of a virgin conceiving a child? What consequences? Mary and Joseph, yet unmarried, and she becomes pregnant. What are the sorts of things that would be going through her mind? They're betrothed. Is Joseph still going to want to marry me? Gabriel doesn't say anything about Joseph. Maybe he's not even going to be in the picture. We know that Joseph almost did leave her, were it not for the angel appearing to him, as well as Matthew's gospel tells us. How many people do you think would believe her? Oh, a virginal conception. Okay, well, that explains it. No doubt there are many who would not believe her. No doubt there would be many who would circulate bad things about her. She's a tramp. She's a tramp. She's cheap. There are even some hints of this during the adulthood of Jesus, even many years later. I'll give you an example of this. In John 8:41, Jesus is in a controversy with the Pharisees. And it says the Pharisees answered and said to him, they're talking about whose father is theirs. Is it Abraham who's their father or the devil? And they say, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. So in a discussion about fatherhood, they bring up someone who is born of fornication, which is actually doesn't really have anything to do with the argument itself. But they end up by saying, we know who our father was. It's God. Why would they make that point to Jesus? Because this was known. Jesus was considered to be, as one modern liberal scholar calls him, the bastard Messiah. What a horrible thing to say. A horrible thing to say about Jesus Christ. And yet, this is what people then said. This is what heretics have said throughout the centuries. This is what modern unbelievers say today. And yet Mary knew that this conception was completely unique, that it was the work of the Holy Spirit, that God did the impossible. And she was willing to endure the shame, the rumors, the stories, the lies. She was willing to endure it humbly as the servant of God. Are there things to learn from Mary and from her life and her example and her faith? There's a lot to learn from her. We don't want to minimize her at all. First of all, her humility, her gratitude for the grace, the favor of God that was given to her. Her love of God because God had redeemed her, which again she confesses in her song. He has looked on the lowly estate of his maidservant. And that's what God did. So we honor Mary when we honor her humility and when we seek to imitate it in our own lives. Her belief, her trust in the Son that she would have. Mary was chosen for a great task, but a difficult task, a hard task. Redemption through Christ comes from outside of us. Mary understood that. She knew that. She knew her need. And she was faithful. Mary was probably illiterate. She was a girl. She was from a poor area, a little town. A girl of that day couldn't read. She couldn't read the scriptures for herself. Her family would not have had a copy of the scriptures that she could read. And yet she listened to God's word, and she seemed to understand what the angel is telling her, what she is being called to, and she submits to it. How would she know these things? When we get to Mary's song, the Magnificat, later, commentators look at her song and say, this is a woman who is steeped in the scriptures and the Old Testament. She knows the law and the prophets. How did she know? Well, she went to the synagogue every Saturday and she listened to the word of God and she believed it. And some of us can learn from that as well. Her response of faith, and someone who probably didn't know a lot of the things that we know, maybe even a lot of things about the Bible that we know. But she listened, and she believed what she did know. And a lot of us are like, well, I've got to learn more and more, and I've got to understand more and more, and that's good. We should be growing in our knowledge. But maybe what Mary really teaches us to do is to act on the things we already know in a way that we're not doing. Maybe that's what we really need. We need to act in faith based on the things we already understand. Mary is one who is an example of this, who hears the word of God and does it with absolute selfless obedience. Remember, she's a teenager. Okay? She's a teenager. What do we usually expect of teenagers? You know, rolling the eyes, shuffling the feet. Complaining under the breath, maybe not, but that's not unheard of with teenagers, right? That's not what she does. She's given a promise. And she is given a responsibility, and she receives it gratefully. She was the most blessed of all women. She was the most blessed of all women. And what did she do? She had a baby. She had a baby. God gives this teenage girl, probably not even old enough to get her driver's license, right? He gives her the task of giving birth to the Savior and raising him. Raising him. Teaching him. Which teenage girl that you know of would you trust that responsibility to? Which of you teenage girls would want that responsibility? Well, that job has already been taken. You don't need to do that. But that can teach us. It can teach us to live up to the responsibilities that we have, even if we're young. To be mature. To not complain about all the stuff we're not allowed to do or we think we should be able to do. But how are we doing with the responsibilities we have now? Are you being faithful now? Are you being mature with what you have now? Maybe that's what you need to work on. And this is really an amazing thing to think about. God calls Mary to do maybe the greatest thing ever done for the kingdom of God by doing what? By being a mother. By being a mother. That surely is important as well. By bearing and raising a child. And some today would probably feel inclined to feel sorry for Mary. She didn't have an education to speak of, really. She didn't live in a time when she could have a career, work a job, where she could do something really important with her life. That's what people will say often. Is that true? Do you have to do something outside of motherhood and raising children to do really something really significant, really important with your life as a woman? Well, God shows us by this, I think, how important motherhood is. The angel did not appear to Joseph until after he appeared to Mary. Okay, that should tell us something. And basically what he said was, don't leave Mary. Stay with her. Marry her. Be her husband. God shows us, I think, how important motherhood is. And we need to hear this in a day when staying home, maybe keeping a home, being a wife, being a mom is not exactly looked upon as fulfilling your full potential as a woman. And maybe the saddest thing of all is that even many women who do this as their life's work don't do it very well. They don't put very much into it because they don't think it's very important. They've been conned into thinking that it's really not that significant. God tells us differently here. God tells us that is not the case. He sends an angel to call a mother. By his grace, he has saved her. He has prepared her. Because quite frankly, outside of his heavenly father, Mary is the one who's going to have the most influence and the most impact on the life of her son. She is going to do it. And that is what you Christian mothers have been given by God. G.K. Chesterton, many years ago, wrote that it just absolutely baffled him that people in his day, and this is like 100 years ago, people in his day are saying, motherhood is not very important. You should go be somebody's secretary, you know, or you should go sell widgets like your husband does. That's what's really important. And this is what Chesterton said about that. He said, when people begin to talk about this domestic duty as not merely difficult, but as trivial and dreary, I simply give up the question, for I cannot, with the utmost energy of imagination, conceive of what they mean. When domesticity, for instance, is called drudgery, all the difficulty arises from a double meaning in the word. If drudgery only means dreadfully hard work, I admit the woman drudges in the home. But if it means hard work that is more heavy because it is trifling, colorless, and of small importance to the soul, then as I say, I give up the discussion. I do not even know what the words mean. No, A woman's function is laborious because it's gigantic, not because it's minute. I will pity Mrs. Jones for the hugeness of her task. I will never pity her for its smallness. To be a mother, to keep a home where children are being raised, you have the future in your hands, the future of those who will go forth to serve God. Can you think of a job that is more important than that? I really can't. Mary raised the man who would die for our sins, who rose from the dead, who sits at the right hand of God. How important was that job? By the way, Mary had other children as well. She had a son named James. You may have heard of him. He was the brother of Jesus. The risen Jesus appeared to him, according to Paul. He was the leader of the Jerusalem church. And, oh yes, he wrote a book of the Bible, James. And Mary had another son named Jude. You may have heard of his book of the Bible, too. What's the most important and significant job that a Christian young lady could aspire to? And of course, education and acquiring skills and following up on certain opportunities all has its place. God gives many opportunities to his people, okay? But he has especially designed and equipped you for bearing and raising godly children with a Christian husband, to give life and to teach and to guide children. You get to teach them about God. You get to teach them about his world. You get to shape the ones who are going to be the next generation. And I promise you, that is going to have more positive effect. It's going to bring more blessing to this world than anything else you could do. It's certainly going to have more lasting consequences than anything else you will do. So embrace that. Rejoice in that. Let God use you in that way. But really, Mary is an example to every one of us. Because if you look at it in a certain way, Mary is really the first believer in Christ. She's really the first believer, the first to hear the news, the good news of the birth of the Savior coming into the world, the first to believe that news. And when we believed what she believed, we share the blessing that she received. Let's pray together. Our Father in God, we thank you for the good news of the gospel, and we thank you for doing the impossible, sending your Son in this way so that we could be saved, so that we could know you eternally. Father, give us joy at hearing this message as we celebrate this Advent season. Give us great hope and comfort as we look for the coming of our King who will reign on his throne forever and ever. Amen. Let's respond together now.